Good morning. Welcome to our service today. It's really good to have you here this morning, and I'm excited what the Lord will share with us today. My sermon is going to be on Lazarus, and I'm not going to pretend to you this morning that I can explain the science behind how Lazarus was raised from the dead four days after he died. Truth of the matter is, there is no science to it. It's a miracle. But those kind of things are hard to explain because we didn't see it. But what I can explain to you is that God performed similar miracles in my life. I'm going to start with one physical, and I'm going to talk about one spiritual. A lot of you have heard my story, so I'm going to make it brief. When I was 5 years old, I was helping my father clean out pig pens, and I was riding on the tractor with him because I thought it was a lot of fun to be with my dad riding tractor. What little boy would not like to do that? And cleaning the hog pens, we got finished, and my dad said, "Now, when we get outside the fence, I want you to go up to Mom." And as we got to the fence, it was winter time. I forget what month of the year it was, but it was winter time. The ground was frozen. We had chains on the tractor and 1,000 pounds of weight on the back of a two-wheel drive tractor for traction. And I remember we got to the fence and Dad stopped, and I thought that was my cue to get off. And I started climbing off the tractor. But what had happened, as Dad drove over the electric fence, the fence had become entangled in the chains on the tractor, and Dad reached over this way to flip it off, and couldn't have been more than 3 seconds. But at that time, I was in front of the wheel, and my dad pulled front, and pinned me under the tractor. Here's where the miracle starts. That day, my brother, who was a senior in high school, came around the building. He had to be at least 40 yards away from where I was, and he saw me get off, and he starts yelling at the top of his lungs for Dad to stop. And Dad stops, and he looks down, and I'm directly underneath the wheel of the tractor. My dad backs off, picks me up, and carries me to the house, and I don't remember much because I had passed out. But I remember I woke up briefly on the den floor up in the house. And I remember this. I looked up in my eyes, into my mother's eyes, and I said, "Mom, I'm going to die." And I passed out. And I can't explain to you what happened that day, but I shouldn't be here. As we went to the hospital, the first doctor examined me, and I gained consciousness, and the next doctor came in, and the next doctor, and I didn't have one broken bone in my body. Yet every blood vessel in my eyes was broken. My eyes were totally red from the pressure of the tractor. I can't explain what happened that day. Doctor said, if the tractor would have went a quarter inch further, that's the tip of my little finger, my whole chest would have collapsed. I actually had chain from the chains in the tire. I had, like, it came across this way. I had scars on this side of my chest. I don't know. I can't explain that miracle to you. When I was 16 and a sophomore in high school, God performed a totally different miracle in my life. But this had nothing to do with, I say nothing to do with physical, but it was a spiritual miracle for me. You see, I was so dead in my spirit. I had stuff so tucked away inside my heart. Nobody even realized what was going on, except my mom. She always knew what was going on. But I was dead inside. Spiritually, I was just wrecked. But I was the class president of my sophomore class. One of the popular kids, so to speak. I don't even know what that means. That's just stupid. But inside, I was dead. And Satan had such a hold on my life that I was beginning to believe every lie he said about me. And I believed with such intensity that it became real. And I was depressed. And I was suicidal. I was wrecked spiritually. But God brought, out of his great love, he just picked me up. And somehow, through a number of people that God put into my life, he made me whole again and gave me life. Now, for every story I tell you like that, there's a story where what feels like a prayer goes unanswered. or it doesn't feel like God's close. Guys, thanks for leading worship this morning. But, you know, what you shared in your testimony, this evangelist, just there's some things in his life where he just had to step away. Said, I don't believe God's real anymore. That breaks my heart. But what really happens is, I understand how it happens because I was there. But God wants to bring life when you experience death spiritually. So that's the backdrop for my message this morning. Turning your Bibles, or actually, it's going to be projected on the overhead. My text is found in John 11, 145, and it's going to be a little different way to preach this morning, but I'm just going to go down through these verses, and I want to pull out of these verses just the story, and I want to make it real in your life. I want it to be impactful. I can't explain what physically happened that day. There's no way to explain it, but I will draw a spiritual parallel that we all face in our lives. John 11, 1 to 45. Start verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." Now the setting for the story is in Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Jesus had just been in this area. He had just left, and it says he crossed the Jordan River. Now, where he was from Bethany was at least a day's journey by foot. The other interesting thing in these verses is that John, in chapter 11, he's telling this story as if the hearers of his letter knew that Mary had anointed Jesus' feet. That actually happens in chapter 12, and I just want to take some time to read that account to you. 1 through 6 says, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.' He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it." Do you ever wonder why Jesus put Judas in charge of the money bag? I mean, come on, he knew what was going on. Back to Mary. This story shows incredible devotion, and it was an act of worship. Seems a little weird, but Mary had an incredible debt to repay. Jesus had brought her brother back to life, and it was out of that experience that she anointed Jesus' feet with the perfume. Luke 10:38 gives us another glimpse into Mary and Martha and the family, and I'm just going to read that as well. Luke 10:38 to 42 says this, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that he had made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.'" You know, Martha is one of the 10% that does 90% of the work type of people. You're familiar with it, right? "Martha, Martha," Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." So there's just a little picture of Mary and Martha. And I know we were at a leadership team meeting one time, and Martha Barkman said, "You know, I sort of resent my name, or at least I have in the past, because I don't want to be a busy person and not have time for Christ." And that sort of affected her. And I wish Irvin Martha would be here this morning, because I want to debunk that theory about who Martha actually is later in this passage. So maybe you have to relay that to her later. Verse 3. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Lazarus had a deep personal relationship with Jesus. I had to think about how important a relationship is that somebody you care deeply about and how that affects you. Like, I have a deep relationship with my brother, and I care deeply about who he is. And you know, those relationships shape me. In fact, he was the one person in my life that helped me out of the death I was experiencing spiritually. Who do you share deeply with? Who is it that you love? I want you to think about a relationship that's really strong. And then I want you to put that in context with a story and what Jesus was feeling in this thing. I think God calls us, or he actually says, the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This was a deep love that Jesus and Lazarus shared. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it's for God's glory, so the Son of Man, Son of God, may be glorified through it." You know, sometimes I can't see God's glory in death and illness. It's hard for me to see that. I'm just being honest. But then I think about people like Nate Saint, his whole family system was wrecked by his death, except it wasn't totally wrecked. His widow went back to the same tribe that killed him, and many people in that village became Christians. So God used something really bad for his name to be glorified. That's really hard to see when you're going through it. Verse 5, accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Did you ever wonder if Jesus wouldn't have delayed, what would have happened? You know, he delayed and delayed. He didn't get there until 4 days after this. I mean, they sent the message while Lazarus was still sick. I mean, get an Uber or something. I mean, they didn't have that back then, but they had chariots, and it was somebody he really loved. Let's get going. Let's get back. I know some people that have faced trials and death. It's easy to play Monday morning quarterback and beat yourself up for what happened. You know, if only I had done this. Or if only. And we look at things, you know, things could have been different if this would have happened. His delay, I think it rocked Mary and Martha to their very core. I can't put an emotion in them that's joyful, or I can't do that. It rocked them to the core. It had potential to be faith shattering. But you know, later when he was raised from the dead, there was no mistaking who God was and God's power. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now, this story takes place, it's very close to Jesus' death, his arrest and his death and crucifixion. It's only 2 weeks maybe, this event here. In fact, this event here led the spiritual leaders to pursue Jesus fervently at this point. They knew that if he continued what he was doing, there would be a mass exodus from their religious church. So that's sort of what's happening right now. And actually, there was beginning the persecution stage of Jesus was fearing for his life, or the disciples at least were fearing for Jesus' life at this time. And they're saying, "Are you going to go back into that mess?" And Jesus still went. And I was thinking about that for a little bit. How often do we take the path of least resistance? You know, if God's calling you to do something and you run against a roadblock, is that the end of it? Do you just stop? Do you just quit? I want to challenge you. You know, you might even have somebody say to you, is that the best idea? I don't know if I would do that. If God's calling you to do it, do it. Take courage. Jesus still went. Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is that the way we live our life? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What will we do when God's call is really hard in our life? Let's go on to verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them. After saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him. Now, did he fall asleep or is he dead? I believe this illustration speaks about a deeper meaning that while Jesus was doing God's will and it was his time to do it, the light was there and Jesus could do what God was calling him to. But there was coming a time, not in the very distant future, where it was going to be dark. And actually God's presence had to leave him for him to die. Verse 12, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right. That makes sense. Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought he was referring to merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. That's a shock. I don't know if you've ever been in that position where your loved one is dead. Death at that point seems so final, so hopeless, so panicked, so much despair. It's hard to know which way to turn. It's suffocating. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-16 says this. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. I read these verses because I've seen grief handled in two different ways. One, believing that Jesus Christ is Lord in spite of just what happened. And the other, reacting out of bitterness and hopelessness and fear. Verse 15. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Do you see who this is? This is Thomas. And he gets a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas, right? Here, he's almost being like Peter. He's jumping up and down and saying, let's go with him. What do we have to lose? This is my master. This is my Lord. I'm going to follow him. Let's go. You know, at different times, I think at different stages of our lives, and I don't know how to say this correctly, but I think at different times in our lives, we don't always feel like spiritual giants. And there's times in our lives where we struggle and we face fear. But that doesn't have to define who you are in Christ. That's just normal. You're defined in Christ by what he's done for you, and your relationship comes from that love for him and what he's done for you. Moving on to verse 17. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You know, we're talking 4 days here now, guys. 4 days. That's too long. There's not even a flicker of hope. Martha's just wishing something would have been different. If maybe I had a closer relationship with Jesus, or I prayed a little bit harder, things would have turned out differently. Don't we find ourselves with that kind of Monday morning quarterbacking going on when faced with death? Verse 22, "But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You know, Martha's saying what every good Christian should say. "Oh, I'll get to see him again in heaven someday." She was resigned to the fact that she would never see her brother on this earth again. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" she said to him. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." Do you know what Jesus is saying here? He says, "I am the resurrection life. I can give that life." He brings life even in the midst of death. Whether it's this, and here's where I want to shift a little bit and really focus on the spiritual death that we all face, to be quite honest with you. There comes a point in our life where we have to say, "Is this for real?" But Jesus gives us that life. He brings hope to the hopeless. He brings encouragement to the broken. He brings joy in grief. That's the biggest oxymoron that I know of. He brings joy and grief, but I've seen it, and it's amazing to watch. I mentioned Martha Barkman earlier. I just wish that I would have the testimony that Martha has here. Do you see what she says? She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." Lazarus had not been raised at this point yet. She was in the midst of her pain and grief and suffering. And she says this to Jesus, proclaiming that he is the Messiah. You know, the biggest thing that I see in grief, when people can actually say that Jesus is Lord and in control of the situation, despite what they're feeling, I've seen God do amazing things. It's when we reject God totally that things spiral out of control. When in your deepest pain, you can come to the point, in the midst of that deep hurt, you can come to the point that you claim Jesus as Messiah. That is a testimony that amazes me, and I've seen it in Lisa Ressler. I've seen it in my sister-in-law, Yvonne. I've seen it in my brother. I just amazed at how they can have been able to find joy in spite of their grief. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had just been here, my brother would not have died." Again, a lot of second guessing. She got up out of the room and she wanted to be close to Jesus. Again, I just want to encourage you. Maybe you've lost a loved one through death and you're bombarding yourself with a lot of what-if questions. Don't. because some things are not to be explained. It's hard to explain them. But God's going to use that for His honor, for His glory, when you trust Him. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." And as Jesus went to the tomb, there's this deep emotion wells up inside of Him. And He's struggling to hold His composure because He lost somebody that was deeply connected with Him. And then we go to the shortest verse in the Bible. It's not written the same way as it is in the King James. But the way I learned it is Jesus wept. And He couldn't control the grief anymore. It wasn't just grief for Lazarus. It was a deep, heartfelt feeling for Mary and Martha, who had lost their brother. I'm not Jesus, so, I mean, I guess Jesus knew what to do, but I don't always know what to do in deep grief situations. In fact, I'm pretty bad at it. But there was a deep connection, and He showed that by his tears as He consoled Mary and Martha. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him?" But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" The God that I serve cares deeply about every part of our lives. He even weeps when He sees our pain. We seem to always question God in our pain, but Jesus promises that He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's go on to verse 38. It says, "Then Jesus, again, greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, 'Lord, there's already a stench, because he's been dead 4 days.'" Again, I can't explain a resurrection to you, but I want to draw a parallel between a spiritual death and a physical death. And I want to make three comparisons in the commands that Jesus gives. The first command that He gives to the crowd that's there, He says, "Take away the stone." It's a very specific command. But, Lord, what's behind the stone? There's death, there's stench, there's decay, there's things that aren't pretty behind there. Let's think about it spiritually a little bit. So what do you have tucked behind the stone? Inside there's death, there's decay, there's stench. But nobody knows about it, because on the outside, it looks fairly natural. We're scared about what we might find behind that stone. This morning I want us to examine our lives. And I want you to think about areas in your life that have just flat out died. Maybe it's your love for your spouse that's just dead. Maybe it's your job and just things aren't going like you thought they would go. Or maybe as a parent, your kid crossed the line one too many times and you've shut them out of your life. Or maybe it's a sin that's tucked away behind the stone. Nobody can see it. It's in the dark. Nobody knows about it. Or maybe you're a teen and you're just sick and tired of your parents harping at you all the time. You would much rather keep that stone in front of the dead spot and not have it come to the light. Jesus said to her in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Can you imagine this at this point? Took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, and he said, Lazarus, come out. This is the second command I want to look at. If you've been convicted with what's behind the stone, I'm asking you to bring it out. Why allow death to creep into your life? Bring it out. And he calls with a loud voice, he says, Lazarus, come out. And as Lazarus heard the command, again, I can't explain this to you, he gets up and he walks out. He walks toward Jesus. And I think there's a lot of symbolism there. I need you to walk toward Jesus if you're experiencing death in your life. Verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus gives his third command in the story. He says, unbind him and let him go. You know, sometimes you're facing such a death in your life that you can't do it by yourself. And you're going to need somebody to unbind what's going on in your life. For me, it was my brother. I couldn't do it by myself. I had tried. I had tried for at least a year and a half. But it was his words that he spoke to me that started the process of unbinding me and letting me loose. That's what we're here for. We don't do church just to come to church on a Sunday morning. We're here for each other. And when we can realize this as a church, we can break some of these chains that are binding even people in this good Christian people in this room can be unbound by your love and your care. People everywhere are bound. I don't want it just to happen within in this congregation. That's not what we're called to do as a church. We're called to take this gospel that Jesus is the Messiah to everywhere. We need to show that kind of love to our communities. So here's my conclusion. Jesus gave three specific commands. The first one was to take away the stone. And I ask you to examine where death is in your life. What's keeping you hidden? What's keeping you back? And then he said, Lazarus, come out. And I'm asking you, if you have stuff hidden behind that stone, I'm asking you to bring it out this morning. And the third thing is, there may be people this morning, actually I'm going to give an altar call this morning, and there may be people that come up here and they're wrecked and they're broken. I want you to feel free to just come and put an arm around them and pray with them this morning. So Scott, I'm going to ask you to play Jesus the Messiah. He is the name above all names. If you have experienced death that have separated you from the Messiah, I want you to come forward this morning. Martha got it right. She said, you are my Messiah, even in her deepest pain.